Hello, folks. Welcome back to our series on the Minor Prophets. I'm Tim Pell, and let's get started. Moving on from Hosea, where the prophet illustrates Israel's unfaithfulness through his own marital experience and calls the nation to return to their first love, we now move to the book of Joel. In Joel, we encounter a different yet equally compelling scenario, a devastating locust plague that serves as a wake-up call for the people to repent. Just as Hosea urged Israel to turn back to God with sincere hearts, Joel echoes this call, reminding the people that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Both prophets not only highlight the consequences of turning away from God, but also emphasize his readiness to forgive and restore those who repent. So, in transitioning from Hosea to Joel, we continue to explore the themes of repentance, divine justice, and the hope of restoration that are central to the prophetic message. So, now we're in Joel. Let's talk about what we know about Joel, the man. Well, his name means Adonai is God, Yo-El. Beyond that, we don't know much, except the name of his father, Petuel, which means roughly the expansiveness of God, or the industriousness of God, you could say. That's it. That's about all we know about him, the man. Now, there are several opinions about when Yoel or Joel lived. Exact dates remain uncertain due to the lack of specific historical markers in the book of Joel. But many scholars place his ministry in the 8th century BC, roughly between 800 and 701. Based on textual hints and the political context of Israel and Judah. Joel was likely born around 790 to 780 during a period of relative prosperity under King Uzziah of Judah in the south and King Jeroboam II of Israel in the north, though both kingdoms faced underlying spiritual and social decay. These are all important contextual clues. As a young man, he would have grown up amid Judah's fortifications and Israel's economic peak, with smaller regional powers like the Philistines and Edomites still active. His prophetic career possibly began around 760 to 750 BC in his 30s, coinciding with the end of Uzziah's reign, marked by an earthquake and the beginning of Israel's instability after King Jeroboam II's death in 746 BC, at the same time as the westward expansion of Assyria under Tiglath-Pileser III. Joel's main ministry likely, and I keep saying likely because we can't really nail it down, but it's likely that it spanned from 740 to 720 BC, a time of crisis, as Judah, under kings Jotham and Ahaz, faced the Syro-Ephraimite War and became an Assyrian vassal, while Israel weakened and fell to Assyria in 722 BC with the destruction of Samaria. His vivid descriptions of an invading nation and calls to repentance could reflect Assyrian aggression or natural disasters like locusts, overlapping with the ministries of Isaiah and Amos. If Joel lived into his later years, possibly dying around 720 to 710, during Hezekiah's early reign, his promises of restoration might echo hope after Israel's collapse and Judah's survival, including resistance in Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem in 701 BC. This 8th century timeline, while speculative, fits the traditional view of Joel's life, aligning his apocalyptic warnings and Judah-centric focus with a period of rising Assyrian dominance and regional upheaval. Now for a brief outline of Joel. Joel begins with a detailed description in the first two chapters of a serious invasion of locusts sent or about to be sent by God upon the nation as a punishment. Then in chapter 3, the book turns abruptly to a far-off, better future for Israel. Chapter 4 describes God's judgment on the nations for the violence and tyranny exercised over Israel. So, locust invasion, Israel's better future, God's punishment of the nations. Now let's talk about locusts here for just a sec. As dangers go to humans, locust plagues are minimal, though indirect. They will eat all plant life quickly, but they will not eat you or your animals. This will make sustaining life very difficult, but not impossible, and could make the nation vulnerable in its weakness. So on the spectrum of catastrophes, this is relatively moderate. All right. When looking at the scene in chapter 1, we have to ask ourselves, are the locusts figurative or literal? Are they a picture of some great national historic catastrophe? Or are they the plague of locusts that occurred during Joel's time? Maybe both, maybe neither. What we do know is that this plague was a proclamation Joel had to give as it was given to him by God, and it was a forerunner of greater devastation that would occur if the Jewish people did not better themselves. In other words, if you do not repent, this bad thing will happen. Once the Jewish people bettered themselves, God would cease the affliction. This whole rebuke is God's means of educating in order to win his people back to himself. God's not dropping these disasters on them to bring them ruin. He's doing it to get their attention and bring them home. This is Israel's education through suffering before the day of the Lord, via the teacher of righteousness, the Hamore Letzaraka, in chapter 2, verse 23. The last two chapters, starting in chapter 3, verse 1, describe the pouring out of the Ruach of Adonai upon all flesh. This is the ultimate goal. After that outpouring, the retribution of God upon all those who continue in hostility toward godliness will come to pass. Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch says this in summation: Joel needed to open the minds of his contemporaries to understand the events of their present time as precursors of their future, and he proclaims the bright goal of eternal salvation and good fortune to which the road through all dark paths of their journey surely will lead. So, what is Joel's message in a nutshell? I think it's this. The day of the Lord is coming, so prepare yourself through the lens of your experiences and suffering to discern the spiritual truth of past, present, and future events. Let me say that one more time. The day of the Lord is coming, so prepare yourself through the lens of your experiences and suffering to discern the spiritual truth of past, present, and future events. All right. Let's go ahead and get into the text. So if you haven't already, open your Bibles to Joel chapter 1. And just so you know, I'll be using a combination of the NASB 95 and some alternate translation choices by Dr. Isaac Levy, who did the English translation for the Feldheim publisher's book on the 12 prophets. So I just kind of mix it up there. So, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Yoel, the son of Petuel: Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your sons about it, and your sons their sons, and their sons of a later generation. Okay, so right out the gate here, we see that the real catastrophe is likely set off far in the future for future generations. Why else would you be telling your sons, your children, their children about these things if not to prepare them and warn them for some future catastrophe? So this is the goal. It's something far off, but we need to tell our children about it. Verse 4, what the gazam, or gnawing locust, has left, the arbe has eaten, and what the arbe has left, the yelek has eaten, and what the yelek has left, the chasil has eaten. Okay, four different kinds of locusts here. A lot can be said probably about what this means, why there are four. Was it literally four? Is this a figurative four? here's what my takeaway is. You may have something different. My takeaway is that this is to demonstrate, in much the same way that God does throughout Scripture, that when something is repeated, or when something is really dialed in and gone deeper into, it is to say this is going to be significant, or it's going to be complete. We see four different kinds of locusts. They each do four different kinds of things based on their Hebrew name and the root word for their names. So the gazam comes from a root word that means to shear, to like cut down. The arbe, which appears 24 times in the Hebrew Bible, gazam only three. 24 times arbe means great numbers, the root there. So it's demonstrating the sheer size and volume and magnitude of this swarm. The third type, the yelek, this is from a root word that means to lick up. Lakak, I think, is the root Hebrew word there, which is like to say, you lick your plate clean. This is a complete just wiping clean of it all. And then the fourth type of locust, the chasil, comes from a root word that means to bring to an end. So this is just, you cut it down. There's all these locusts. They're going to wipe the plate clean and bring it to an end. This is total and complete consumption of plant life and the like. Okay, moving on. Verse 5. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, because of the sweet wine, for it will have been cut off from your mouth. This, I believe, is to say that, okay, so I talked about how historical context suggests that this is in a time of relative prosperity where there is an underlying spiritual and moral decay. Good times, relative good times. And in good times, we know that, what's the phrase? Strong men make good times make weak men make bad times. Something along those lines. But when we're prosperous, we have the tendency to forget our first love. We have the tendency to slide into temptation, to entertain ourselves, to distract ourselves. And what better metaphor of that is drunkenness? So awake, drunkards, and weep. Wail, you wine drinkers, because of the sweet wine, for it will have been cut off from your mouth. What's pictured here, too, is someone swatting the glass out of your hand. What do they say at a tavern if you had too much? Oh, you're cut off. You're cut off. No more. This is the idea. In drunkenness, we can self-medicate. We can take ourselves out of the suffering of our lives and have a different, maybe a foggier mindset, but we're not dealing with the hardships in a way that sobriety does. So this is a wake-up call. So, okay, you're doing well. It's in a prosperous time. You're drinking too much. You're distracted too much with something intoxicating. And I'm sure we can all think of some intoxicating things that we are immersing ourselves in when times are good. And times are pretty good right now here in the West, in the United States. Verse 6, for a people has come up over my land, mighty and in numbers that defy calculation. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the set of teeth of a lioness. This is a precursor. The locusts, what they're about to do is a precursor. The sheer volume of these locusts coming up over the land is echoed here when it says, for a people has come up over my land. This is to foreshadow or a precursor of what is to come. And I suggest you go and check this out. So write this down. In Revelation 9, verse 3, we can see there a reference to the teeth of a lion or of a lioness. Go and look there and see what you can find, what the connection might be here to this passage in Joel. So check that out. Verse 7. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree into a site of wrath. It has stripped it bare, even the bark, and cast it down. Their branches are rigidly white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. This picture in verse 8 is to make us think about the bitterest anguish. This is a marriage that's still waiting to be consummated. We could say for the betrothed of her youth. A woman in her youth, that's when she would have been betrothed. So youth then was different than youth now, maybe a little earlier, I'd say, in age. They were much more mature at younger ages back then. But think about this scenario. A virgin, a young girl, is betrothed. And this betrothal period, we talked about this during our Hosea discussion. That's the Kiddushin, where a covenant is made, the terms of the covenant are made, the consequences for breaking the covenant are also detailed, and everyone knows what they're getting into. Here is a scenario where a virgin is wailing for the bridegroom of her youth. She's been abandoned. The bridegroom has not fulfilled his covenant. And an abandoned virgin in those days triggered some legal, social, and familial consequences, potentially leaving her in limbo unless resolved. It was very complicated for a bridegroom, to just up and leave without giving her a writ of divorce. And it also created a stigma on this girl, too, for having done so. So this is a picture of anguish, of unfulfilled expectations, which we're going to see a little bit more as we go into this chapter. This sucking of joy, or this extraction of joy out of what we are hopeful for, this expectation of being with our bridegroom and having a life-giving situation where life is made, so and so forth. Verse 9. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of Adonai. Again, because the locusts are taking care of all of it, so there is going to be no grain to make into bread and no grape to turn into drink. So there will be no more offerings to be made. The priests, the ministers of the Lord, mourn. The field is ruined. The land mourns, for the grain is laid waste. The new wine is dried up. The oil tree is broken down. This word here, dried up, this is to picture a failure to meet expectations. Okay. If something is dried up, that means it wasn't dry to begin with. We've got grapes, we've got grain, we've got plant life. All of this needs water in order to grow and to multiply and to produce what we need to turn it into food or drink. So this drying up is a picture of unrealized potential, the failure to meet expectations, and this is throughout this passage here, this dried up, dried up, dried up, dried up, dried up. We see it everywhere, even in the next verse. And this is where I took one of Dr. Levy's translations in verse 11. He translates it as, "Be disappointed in your expectations, O farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is lost." So, it's a relatively prosperous time. Not a whole lot of war is being raged. Things are going relatively good. It's not the best time in Israel's history, but it's not bad. Even the Syro-Ephraimite Wars is not the worst war that Israel will see in these ancient times. So, things are going good. You have an expectation. It's like, oh, this is going to happen. It's all going to be fine. The grain's going to grow. We'll make bread. The vine will grow. We'll make drink. And our bridegroom will stick around, and everything's going to be fine. So let's just eat, drink, and be merry, right? That kind of attitude. Well, there is a word to be said about responsibility. right? You have prosperity, you have freedom, you have all the good things, but you're not taking on personal and communal and national responsibility. This is kind of what's happening. It's slipping, moral decay, spiritual weakness. It's a problem, and Joel is trying to wake them up to it before it's too late. So moving on, verse 12. Again, the vine is dried up, and the fig tree is broken down. So in addition to the locusts, there's a drought happening as well. And the fig tree is broken. The pomegranate tree and the palm tree and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Remember, failure to meet expectations. We expect to go and see the fruit. It's been growing, and now it's dried up. Indeed, rejoicing has dried up. Joy has dried up from the sons of men. Verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Girding yourselves, of course, means to gather your strength for a purpose. So he's saying, you're going to lament, but you're going to need all of your strength for this lamenting. You're going to need to lament loudly here. Gird yourselves and lament. Wail, you ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Proclaim a holy fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders, all the inhabitants of the land, to the house of Adonai, your Elohim, and cry out to Adonai. So here we see one of the first steps really explained or described in how it is we deal with suffering. Life is suffering, right? This is not news to any of you. Life is suffering. There is suffering in life. So let's suffer well. And if this is to picture the education of Israel through suffering, then what do we do? What are the steps? The first step, you could say, is to grieve. Grieve. Lament. Lament loudly. Gird yourselves with strength. Spend the night in sackcloth. Rend your garments. I don't know if you've ever watched anyone rend their garments before. I haven't, but I don't know if I would even be able to, especially with the kinds of fabrics I wear. But I imagine it's quite a feat. And to see someone rend their garments and lament loudly, and it would be quite a sight. So this is what he's saying, lament, grieve. But also, he's saying, I will listen. I will listen to you, right? Call a solemn assembly. This is you could say it's a prayer assembly. This is a kind of assembly that is for festival observance. Essentially saying, it may not be a Sabbath, but you treat it like it. You do nothing. You don't work. You don't do anything but assemble and pray and cry out to Adonai, okay? Gather the people for some real, real soul searching, and God will listen. God will listen. Verse 15, woe to the day. So this is still only a precursor to the day, capital T, capital D. For the day of Adonai is at hand, and it comes as destruction from the Almighty. This is all, again, this is all part of a greater work of education. Verse 16, will not food be cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God. The seeds shrivel under their hoes. This is a drought, remember. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain has disappointed all hopes. Remember, disappointment. And this isn't just, shucks, we don't have grain, we don't have grapes. Oh, bummer. No, this is a serious letdown. This is a, distressing. Verse 18, how the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly. They're confused. They don't know what to do. So even the innocent animals are affected by the sins of Israel and their guilt. Because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. Verse 19, to you, Adonai, I cry for fire. And this fire reference is speaking of the drought. Fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant to you, for the sources of water are dried up, and fire has consumed the pastures of the wilderness." So this is so complete, so complete. Even, you know, I was just speaking with some guys this morning about this, and seeds, we know, can be inert or dormant, let's say dormant, for a while. Like you get seeds in a little bag, little seed packets. They're just sitting there. They're not getting watered. They're just dormant. There's nothing going on. They can lie still and be okay. But here we see in verse 17, even the seeds shrivel under the hoe. Like the seeds, which are latent potential, even they are done and gone. So something that dawned on me was that this might be a commentary on the soil. For a people who are drunk on whatever, whether it's wine or that's either literal wine or just figurative, what are the other things that you could be addicted to or distracting yourself from your suffering with, these people aren't tending to the soil, either the literal soil or the figurative soil. Figurative soil, of course, being your soul. What's the soul work you got to do? How is it that that good seed can grow if your soil is dry and cracked? So this is distressing, the locusts coming and taking care of all the vegetation, wiping it out even down to the bark, stripping the bark from the trees. But it wouldn't be so bad if the soil was rich, if the soil had been maintained, if the soil could then produce something quickly in a season or less. Now, I don't know much about horticulture, but I imagine good soil makes losing vegetation not quite as hard a hit as when there is no good soil and you lose your vegetation and the seeds. Like this is really, really bad news. It's a wake-up call. But I think there's something deeper here. It's not mentioned. The soil isn't directly mentioned so much. It says the field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is laid waste. But it isn't saying tend to your soil. But I think that's something we ought to be doing, tending to our soil. Something else that occurred to me, again, going back to the whole kind of premise or foci, is that right, David? Foci? Of the prophetic messages is that of the interplay between justice and mercy, okay? If I hear from someone that I've been accused of something horrible, if I know it to be not true, it doesn't bother me. I might be concerned, like, oh, what if that gets out and, you know, maybe my reputation is at stake. I don't know. I mean, I'll leave that in the God's hands. But if I know I did no wrong and the one who's accusing me of it doesn't have either the authority or my respect or is really not someone I know, that's I don't care. It doesn't matter. I know it's not true what they're saying. But if someone who is in authority, someone who I do respect, someone who knows the God of the Bible, who is a just God, points out to me something that I've done wrong, I will all of a sudden perk up and listen, right? This is, especially in verses 13 and 14 here, how they are meant to respond to this is what happens when a just God, a just judge, says, you are in the wrong and punishment is coming. All of a sudden, you are sober. You have dropped your bottle of your glass of wine, your whatever. It's like, oh, whoa, I got to wake up here. What have I done? What did I do? I don't know. Tell me. Or maybe you do know and you start to repent and lament for having done wrong. But this only happens when we understand the divine justice of God, that he is just, that he will point out to us, at least, at the very least, what we've done right and what we've done wrong. He wants us to repent. He wants us to come home. He wants us to return to him. But in this way, he's going to say, hey, look, here's a mirror. Yep, this is what you've done. You know I'm just. I know there's a price to be paid, and it must be paid. So get your act together. This is something that I feel in my own life. Something also to be said here about suffering. So I said earlier that grieving your suffering is a important first step in moving through suffering as a teacher. If suffering is our teacher and our educator in what is real and what is how God is actually intervening in human history. So we grieve, right? There's also something to be said about stillness and silence and how our drunkenness keeps us from entering into that fully. So what do I mean by that? Recently, I had the privilege of going on a silent retreat. And initially, I was terrified of it because I knew that the only distractions I would have there were the ones I would bring with me. So I try not to bring any. Actually, I tried to bring many, but I ended up cutting it in half until all I had was my Bible, my siddur, a journal, and a flip phone. I purchased a flip phone so that I couldn't get on the internet. I was scared because I knew that in the stillness, in the silence, in the wilderness or the desert, you could say, I would have to be face-to-face with myself in a way that I haven't in a long time. But I'd also be there with God. And that's what kept me hopeful for the experience. It was a good experience. All in all, it was great. So what we do with our addictions, what we do with our distractions, our entertainment, our substances, what we're doing is we're keeping ourselves from entering into the stillness and silence where we may meet our suffering in a very real and visceral and painful way. But it's also where we'll be filled with what we need to get through it from Adonai. Right? So let me say that again. In stillness and silence is where you may meet your suffering. You'll see yourself, all that you have done. But it's also where you will be filled with what you need to get through it. You'll be alone with yourself and with God. This is important. If we're to really learn from our suffering, we must be willing to face it, to look at it squarely in the eye, and learn from it. And this brings me back to verse 3. Tell your sons about it, and your sons, their sons, and their sons of a later generation. Okay. It is of vital importance that as we learn from our suffering what God would have us do and how he would have us live, that we pass on what we learn to the next generation. What that means is that we must be open to be vulnerable. We must be open to sharing with others things that are a bit uncomfortable. We must be willing to do that. Not as a, hey, look at me, pity me, I've got all this suffering, but as a mechanism for the transmission of wisdom to the younger folks. There's a lot of lessons that my grandmother learned that I didn't get the chance to ask her about, that I wish I had. I wish I could have sat down with her and said, what did you learn about God in your life? How did the passing of Papa, my grandpa, how did that affect you and your relationship with God? What did you learn from that? My parents as well. And I promise after this, I'm going to Talk to them a little more about this. What lessons have you learned about the suffering? Because I know they've suffered. I have a little more direct experience of my immediate family's sufferings and hardships. What did they learn from it? And don't accept, at least from family and those close to you, don't accept, that's okay. I just love God. He's good to me. He's like, no. There's a deeper lesson there. And we must be willing to share it. And for those of us of a younger generation, maybe we should be also adamant in extracting it, getting it from folks, helping them do that in a safe way that honors their suffering, but also honors God too, and lets them know, hey, this is good. It's good to share this. It's good to be open, and not just to say, can't complain. Life's good. God is good. Everything's going well. And also, of course, if we're going to do that, we need to do that in the proper context. That's not something we should do in the corporate assembly, right? Coming forward at an altar call, coming to the front and confessing all your sins and all the things you struggle with. Like, no, that's unhealthy and not prosperous. But we should be willing to share, especially if it's to educate those younger than us who haven't gone through the things we've gone through yet. Teach them what we've learned so that maybe they don't have to learn it in the same way. So in stillness and silence, we're putting away our drunken tendencies. We're turning off our phone. We're not listening to the news or even to music or anything. We're just listening to sounds. We're looking around us. We're allowing ourselves to be a little bored so that we can actually fuel the fire of our creativity, of our connectedness to the spirit, of our being in tune with what God is speaking to us and revealing to us after we have been in the Word for so much. That's when things really, interesting things really start to happen. But it's also the place where we have to face our suffering. We have to face our wrongdoing and lament, grieve, but then also cry out to God because He will listen. He will listen. And we'll see in the next chapters how God will listen and how we'll also be able to hope for future as we know that He is walking with us through this suffering. So that's all we have for this time. Next time we'll get into the second half of this beginning portion, because this beginning portion crosses over into chapter 2. But we'll get into the second half of this opening speech, you could say, and then finish out our discussion of Joel next week. So thank you so much for joining me. Again, I'm Tim Pell, and I'll see you next time.